All right, we're back in Book of Romans, chapter 1, and we had kind of left off, I think, at verse 17, if you remember, that the just shall live by faith. And we saw that Paul was expressing he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God for salvation, and that it was for everybody, Jew, Greek, didn't matter who it was, this is the gospel that changes lives. And when we look at the first few verses in Romans chapter 1, we saw something of the power of God and the righteousness of God was expressed. And we can see it in verse 116, it says, it is the power of God for salvation. And then verse 17 says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. You'll see power and righteousness connected. Because I can tell you something right now, that you can talk about power in many ways, but one of the most powerful things is living a righteous life in an ungodly world. And even more so as you see wickedness abounding, when righteousness is seen, it stands out. When someone lives a holy life, it stands out. And holy, I don't mean like, you know, aloof from other people, but I mean a life that's filled with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. A life where people are respected and loved, and where people are reached out to, where the truth is held on to dearly. This is powerful. And it is a great expression of the power of God. You might not be able to stand up before 1,000 people and preach. Maybe some of you will never do that. But that doesn't matter. If you are living a life in the strength and the righteousness of God, that is extremely powerful in its nature. And remember what we said, that many people will ask why. Why is there righteousness in you? They'll ask for a reason why you have hope. They'll want to know, where does your hope come from? And then you'll be able to share with them, it comes from and because of the person of Jesus Christ. So when we see this, the power of God and the righteousness of God spoken of. And then earlier in Romans chapter 1, in verse 4, it said, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And so even in that verse, that's in Romans 1:4, we have power and we have righteousness or holiness, the Holy Spirit, the two of them tied together. And so that's important to realize, because there are people who want to talk about God's power, but there's no holiness there. There's no righteousness there. And if you have the expression of so-called expressions of power without righteousness being revealed, without right living being expressed, something is radically wrong. It isn't the power of God. It's the power of the devil. Because the power of God produces righteousness. It produces holiness. It produces transformation in people's lives. The power of God works within as well as without. Remember when Jesus went to heal the man who was lowered down to the roof? Do you remember that story? They broke up the roof and they dropped the man down. And then as he was laying there, and his friends had brought him, and they were all, I'm sure, excited that they finally made it to Jesus, because they couldn't get through for the press. And they did some pretty radical stuff. I'm sure the owner of the house might have been shouting, "What are you doing? You're destroying my roof." But they didn't stop. They broke through the roof. They tore up the tiles. They lowered the man down. And that was not a small feat. You just think about, you know, if I started tearing through Leonard's roof here today, what might happen, right? He wouldn't be happy. Absolutely not. But so they went through great effort to bring this man before Jesus. And what did Jesus say to him? Here he was lying there. What did they expect from Jesus for this man? To get him cured. And what did Jesus say to him? What's that? Nope. Does anybody remember what the first things that Jesus said to him? Your sins are forgiven you. That's what he said. Your sins are forgiven you. What did he deal with? He dealt with the worst situation first. You see? He dealt with the situation. The greatest need that man had was not to get up and walk. The greatest need he had was to be saved, was to have his sins forgiven. And Jesus met that need. And then, well, guess what happened? The Pharisees, who happened to be crowded in the house as well, said, who does this man think he is? Does he have the power on earth to forgive sins? And Jesus said, that you might know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, take up your bed and walk. It was almost the afterthought. We focus on the physical stuff. We think that's where the real power is, but the real power is what God does internally in our lives. That's where power lies. When God transforms our hearts into worshipers of God, when God takes sin out of our lives, when He cleans up our mouths so no longer are we mouthing cursing and bitterness and gossip and slander and all kinds of garbage. Instead, sweet things begin to come out of our mouths. Care and compassion and expressions of love begin to pour out of our lips. That's powerful. I can tell you that's real power. And the Bible speaks, in, I think it's in 1 Timothy, it speaks about having a form of godliness. In other words, it looks like it's godly, but there is no power, but denying its power. And the power to live a godly life is real power indeed. So these two things are seen here in Romans chapter 1. Twice they're mentioned concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel, that it is powerful and that it produces righteousness and holiness. And all of this is leading into the next passage of Scripture. And as we go there, we go to Romans 1:17, and then we go into 18. And in Romans 1:17, it speaks about the gospel. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So now we have this statement that's given, that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is God's righteousness revealed here. I'm going to get rid of this guitar. Thank you. We have God's righteousness revealed. And this righteousness is revealed for a purpose. It is so that we might know righteousness. In other words, God says, okay, now I want to expose, I want to show you righteousness. I want to reveal righteousness. And it's revealed through the gospel. Right, it's this gospel is the power of God for salvation. Everyone believes. It is revealed through the gospel that righteousness has been manifested, and the way that it is received is by faith, by surrender, by dependence, by trusting in God. So now God says, "I want you to know what real righteousness is." We all there's a longing in the human heart to live right. You know, Paul expressed that in Romans 7. I want to do good, but evil is present with me. Haven't we all felt that? Have you ever felt that way? You know, I want to do the right thing, and how often have we felt ashamed, even at the end of a day, say, oh, man, I blew it. And you know, as you walk with God, and as you grow in your relationship with God, you become more sensitive to sin. Have you noticed that? That some things before you never even thought of as sin, suddenly, whew, oh my goodness, that's not good. You become more sensitive to sin because the Spirit of God is at work in your life, and He begins to convict us when we go wrong, but He calls us to a life of righteousness. And the power of God is, as I depend on Jesus Christ, righteousness can be lived out in my life. That's good news. And that's why it's called good news, the gospel. So He says, the just shall live by faith. You know, this expression is mentioned three other times in the New Testament, and it's mentioned in Galatians 3:11, and I'll just read it. But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Same phrase. And that speaking about trying to be saved by the keeping of the law. You can't be. Okay, so you're not saved by the Ten Commandments. We discovered that, didn't we? Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, he said, I'm crucified with Christ. It's not my life any longer. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Living by faith. And so that's a living by faith. You see, we are saved by faith, and we live by faith. And then in the Old Testament, this is where the quote comes from, in Habakkuk 2:4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. So that's the quote from the Old Testament that is used in the New Testament to speak to us and say, if you're going to live, you're going to live by independence on God. Now, we know that you cannot be saved in any other way but by faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There's no salvation in it under any other. There's no other way to be saved. Put my faith in Christ. And that is not Christ plus. That's not Christ plus your church, Christ plus the commandments, Christ plus your good living, Christ plus being kind to your neighbor. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by what Christ has done alone. He is the only Savior that there is. None of us are saviors. None of us. We need a Savior, and it's Jesus Christ. So He has come to save us from our sins, and the way that we are saved is by faith, by moving away from trusting in anything else that we could ever imagine, and solely putting our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And when we do that, we can be sure of our salvation. Why? Why can you be sure of your salvation if you're trusting in Christ alone? Okay. Any other reasons why we might be able to say, now I know I'm sure that I'm saved? Pardon me? It's verified, okay, the truth is spoken in the Bible. The transformation that comes in your life. Anything else? Okay, what happens in us is evidence of that. But there's the fact of the matter is that it's Jesus Christ that you're trusting. And so the failure or the success of your salvation is no longer in your hands. It's in His. You understand that? Does that make sense? So if Jesus Christ fails, if He can fail, then your salvation can fail. If He cannot fail, your salvation cannot. You see what I'm saying? Your hope of salvation is no longer resting in your performance, in who you are, or what you do. It's all on Jesus. It's all on His performance, His strength, His power, His ability to keep you. And He cannot fail in it. I have committed the keeping of my soul into the hands of Jesus Christ. And because of that, my salvation is certain because He cannot fail. If salvation was dependent upon my performance, I could never have assurance. I would always have a huge question mark over my life because when could you perform enough? When could you say, yes, Morris is saying, I am perfect enough to go to heaven. Right? We're laughing because we know He's not. Right? See, that's why I got you to sit next to me more, yeah, so I can pick on you. But it's not the case. Morris could never say that he was saved based on his own goodness. If he did, he would be the proud one. This is what Habakkuk 2:4 says. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. Anyone who seeks to be saved by their own performance is proud. Because they think that they could be saved by what they do. And so your soul is not upright in you. But the just shall live by faith. Oh, cling to that verse. What power there is in it. What truth there is. What liberation there is in this verse. I tell you, it can set people free. And it will cause absolute transformations in their lives. Now, Martin Luther, some people think he was a demon. Some people think he was wonderful. But I can tell you that Martin Luther was a priest in the Catholic Church who sought to follow God. He was diligent in doing all that he could to serve the Lord. And in the process of that, he did everything that he could. He did penances, he did everything. But he was burning with this terrible feeling that he could never know, that he couldn't be saved. And how could he be saved? And he tried everything that he could. And then he was completely startled by reading this little passage. This is the passage that transformed his life. He read the words, "The just shall live by faith." And suddenly he realized that salvation was by faith and not by his works. And instantly he knew that he was saved. Changed his life. Now it was only later on that he got in trouble with the Catholic Church. And the reason was because there were indulgences being sold in the town. And he became very angry about it. And he put 95 statements up on the wall of Wittenberg Chapel saying what he believed was true. And many of them went against the teaching of the day. And as a result of that, he got into serious trouble. It wasn't his intention to leave the Catholic Church. His intention was to reform it. But that was not going to happen at that time. By me?
I said he didn't just post a couple.
Yeah.
He posted 90.
Yeah. I believe it was 95 that he posted on the door. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, he got in a lot of trouble over it. But this is the verse that transformed his life. So we are saved by faith, but the good news of this verse is not just that, okay, in 1978, I trusted Christ to be my Savior. But not only that, I'm living by faith. That's what my call is. If I want to know to be justified, it's all by faith. I live by faith. That means day by day, I must trust God to be the one who keeps me, the one who energizes me, the one who grows me. I have to lean on God. The proportion of our leaning on Jesus Christ will be the proportion of victory that we'll experience in our lives. If you are finding yourself not living in victory, then most of the time you will discover the problem is, am I living by faith? Am I living in dependence upon God? And so, if that is so, then just cry out to God. Say, Lord, bring me to deeper surrender. Bring me to the place where I'm trusting you more and more and more and more. It's wonderful to trust Him for the saving of your soul. But then we begin a journey of faith of learning to trust Him for every little thing in life. Big things, little things, turning to prayer, trusting God, watching God work, and seeing His hand at work in marvelous ways. So the just shall live by faith. Now when we come to this passage in Romans chapter 1, and we see this expression of the gospel given here, in that the righteousness of God is revealed in Romans 1:17 from faith to faith. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. It is a growing thing. It's from faith to faith. God is interested in us growing in faith. And then suddenly, when we get to Romans 1:18, it says, for the wrath of God. Now, we have spoken of the power of God. We have spoken of the righteousness of God. And now we must speak of the wrath of God. Now, when you read the wrath of God, what comes to mind?
Punishment.
Anything else? Anger. Okay. What does it make you feel?
Fear.
Guilty. Okay. Fear. Anything else? Respect. Okay. Any other?
Hopefully repentant.
Repentant. Okay. All right. The wrath of God. Do you think there are many people that want to deny that God has any wrath at all? Do you think that would be fairly common in our society to say God is not a God of wrath? Okay. Would you like to believe that God is not a God of wrath? Okay. What's that?
We'd like to believe it, but it's not true.
That's true. That's right. But there is a great move on in even those who claim to believe in God. We don't want to talk about God's wrath. We don't want to believe that there is such a thing as wrath. But we would have to start, we would have to tear this verse out of the Bible, right? And a lot more. Some people say, oh, God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament, but He's a God of love in the New Testament. Have you ever heard that said? Well, I've heard it said many times. Yeah, that was a different God. No, it's the same God. God is filled with wrath, and that is righteous anger. Let me ask you a question. By any stretch today, as you heard the news, was there even a hint of righteous anger came into your heart?
They didn't
hear.
Oh, yeah.
Yes. Pardon me? You didn't hear. Well, the bishop. Pardon me?
Discussed and sorry.
Yes. The bishop of the. Who just resigned from the Antigonish Diocese. He was crossing the border, I think, into Ottawa. A couple of weeks ago, and they took his laptop, just routine check. checks. And when they opened the laptop, apparently they saw things that made them suspicious. They confiscated it. And he has just been charged with having and selling child pornography.
Oh.
Yeah.
I wondered why he retired so quickly.
Yeah. Well,
went through my mind when he did.
Yeah, it did me too. I wonder what's going on. What's going on here? Yeah, that's what the charge is. There's two charges. One is possessing and selling child pornography. Yeah.
He's got to make that 13 mil up someplace.
I tell you. I broke into tears. I did. I mean, I broke into tears. But I also experienced anger. Anger at sin, anger at what it produced, thinking of the little children that have been manipulated and abused in order for this man and others to so-called enjoy or get their jollies. I was angry. And I suspect that many people are. And it's not sin to be angry at sin. Okay? It's not always sin to be angry. If it was sin to be angry, then God would be a sinner. Isn't that right? The wrath of God. God is wrathful at sin. He hates it, and he hates what it does. He knows the destruction and the misery that it produces in people's lives, and he's filled with wrath at sin. And it's not wrong for you to be angry at sin and what it produces. It's horrifying in its nature. And so we shouldn't find it very difficult to believe that God is a God of wrath. As a matter of fact, I said to the Lord, Lord, how long are you going to put up with this? How long are you going to put up with this world and what is happening in it? How long before judgment falls? You expect it. Expect judgment to come. How long before the Lord says enough is enough? You know the only reason why God hasn't folded up this world a long time ago? It's because he, in spite of the wickedness of the human race, God wants to save people out of it. He puts up with it. He's bearing with it. The Bible says he's long-suffering. And he is. Because he wants to save people like you and me. Because if he had so made the decision 20 years ago or 30 years ago, how many of you would be in his heaven and how many of you would be in his hell? I wonder. The wrath of God is being revealed. But listen, don't forget this. And remember, Paul was gracious here. He started with the power of God and the righteousness of God. He started with the hope of the gospel. He started with the answer to the wrath of God, didn't he? He started with to show us that the righteousness of God, okay, can meet the wrath of God perfectly. So there's no wrath left for you. None left. No wrath left for the believer who has put his faith in Jesus Christ. You see, because the wrath of God fell on Jesus Christ. The Father poured out his wrath on his Son. Jesus experienced the punishment, the forsakenness for sin, so that we would not experience the wrath of God. Boy, that's something. You know that John 3:36 says, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life. But he that does not believe in the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God rests upon him or abides on him. That's what it says. Now what does that say about a lost world? If people are not saved, it says that the wrath of God is abiding on them. Resting on them. Boy, that's scary, isn't it? That makes it urgent to share the gospel. No wonder Paul said he wasn't ashamed of this gospel. We have a world that says, I'm not ashamed of sin. Isn't that true? They boast about it. They revel in it. So why should we be ashamed of the answer to sin, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because it's the power of God for salvation. Now the interesting thing in Romans 1:18 is it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now, I don't know what it makes you think about that. There's a day in the last days in Revelation chapter 6. It says when Jesus Christ is coming back, when he returns, that there are people in the world are going to call for the rocks and the hills to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne, for the great day, and this is the wrath of Jesus Christ, the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? So at the end of the world, when Jesus comes in power and authority, and those who belong to him will be gathered together to be with him, there will come a time when he will come to the earth, and as he comes, then the lost of the world, the ones who have rejected Jesus Christ, are going to look for to find some way to escape the wrath of Jesus Christ. Man, that says the great day of his wrath has come. The wrath of the Lamb. How can that be that this gentle Lamb, this one who came and spoke such wonderful truths and offered himself up as a sacrifice for sins, is someday going to come and pour out his wrath? Boy, it almost seems like how can the two fit together? But they fit very well, because don't forget that the cross, there Jesus suffered that wrath. He suffered the very wrath that he was going to pour out on this world. He suffered it. He took the fullness of that wrath, and he offers it to mankind and says, I will take your judgment. I will take all of that wrath on me so that you can go absolutely free. And yet, if people reject that gift, there is no other. God is not going to provide a second way of salvation. Do you know what? If God provided a second way of salvation, people still wouldn't take it. If God provided a third way, they still wouldn't take it. If they will not take the first way of salvation, they will not take the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth. They will not take any. What else do you want God to do? What else can he do that he has not already done in sending his Son to bear our punishment, to take his wrath upon himself? So now as we read this passage, we see that the wrath of God is not only going to be revealed, and it will be revealed on the last day, but this context of this passage says it is already being revealed. In other words, there are already consequences for sin. Now, is that true? Are there consequences for sin? Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. Are people getting a free ride when they walk down the pathways of sin and debauchery and everything else? Do they pay for it even in this world for the most part?
Not always.
I'm saying for the most part, what does sin produce more misery in people's lives than righteousness? Once again, I know I've referred to it before, but look at the lives of the rich and the famous. And when you look at their lives, what can we say? Do we see, happy people?
No.
You know, read their biographies, see their biographies on the biography channel, which I haven't watched in a couple of years, but I'm sure it's not much different anymore. How many of them end up happy people? How many of them have taken their life? How many of them are addicts and overdosed and wrecks, and their families are wrecks, and there's no stability, no marriages, love is gone, there's 6-7 wives, and they're going on the 8th or the 9th one, and there's nothing. There's nothing. That is part and parcel of the very wrath of God being revealed. It's part of it. What happens is that you reap the consequences of what you sow. So as Scripture says, you reap what you sow. And so the wrath of God is already being revealed in that sense, as a result of that kind of living, the wrath of God being revealed. So we've actually looked at some good news in terms of what the gospel is, and now we're into this bad news, and it's a little depressing perhaps. But what we're going to see, what it is that man does, and then we're going to see how that wrath is being revealed. And so as we go through chapter 1, the rest of chapter 1, we're going to see four things that man does. Man suppresses the truth. Man rejects God. Man substitutes creation for God. And the last thing, man appreciates or goes after evil. Okay, these are the four things that happen as a result of turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it says here, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So why is the wrath of God revealed? Because of what? Ungodliness and wickedness, unrighteousness. Now, ungodliness means being against God, right? And the second one means being living wickedly. And that is really how you treat others. So how you treat God and how you treat others, that God is going to pour out his wrath as a result of this. But then it says what they actually do. What is it?
They suppress the truth
in unrighteousness. In other words, they don't want to hear the truth. They want to hold the truth down. How many people have said, well, you know, God is a mystery. Nobody can understand him. We can't really know God. After all, we're only human, and God is some infinite person, so God doesn't, you know, we just can't. Do you know that that is suppressing the truth? Do you know that anything that says that God is impossible to be known or to be reached or to be accessed or the denial of God's existence is a holding down of the truth? Why do we know that? Because the next verse tells us why. What does it say in Romans 1:19? God has manifested it, which means made it clear. Mm-hmm. So what it says here is that the whole world knows about God. Is that true?
Yes. I would say pretty much.
The whole world knows about God.
No.
There's still countries, isn't it?
There's still places that haven't heard.
But if you have a conscience, if you see that creation,
okay, so first of all, let's see what the verse says. What may be known of God is manifest in them, is revealed to them, it says. For God has shown it to them. Okay, so now he's saying that yes, it is, the whole world does know about God. What they do with that knowledge is a different thing. That doesn't mean that they know all the gospel, okay? And that's what some of you are referring to. They don't know, they may not know who Jesus Christ is, right? But they know that there is a God. Listen, even the atheist. Most atheists spend a lot of time fighting against the fact that there's a God. Why would they waste their time? Why would you bother if there's no God? When I was professing to be an atheist, I went out of my way when Christians were preaching to stand up and shout to everybody, don't believe these people, there is no God. Why? Because I wanted to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I didn't want to believe in God, and I didn't want anybody else to believe in that there was a God either. And the main reason why I didn't want to believe was there was a God, because I didn't want to be accountable to anybody. But that doesn't change the truth. What does it say in Romans 1:20? Because this is what you mentioned, Jane. For since the creation of the world, okay, since the very beginning, okay, this is going back to creation. This is before even the Bible was written, right? His invisible attributes are clearly seen, okay? And they are revealed, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Wow, that's powerful. That's powerful. That says that no one is going to be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know that you existed. Can you imagine? Don't you think there's a lot of people you'd think, oh, surely they'll have an out on that one. They're going to escape God's wrath because they didn't know that God existed. But here it says everybody knows. They just refuse to accept it. Does creation shout design? Or does it just shout happenstance? Does the human eye, can you imagine the eye developing all on its own and working perfectly? When you look at creation and when you begin to investigate it, when you look at the simple cell, is what it was called in Darwin's time. Now you look at the cell and you find it is a highly organized mechanism, and that every little part of the cell is dependent on everything else working perfectly. It shouts design. You know, I mean, there are simple illustrations that can tell you that. If you took a watch and you took all the parts, you threw it on the floor, and we said we're going to wait until the watch comes together, how long before we'd see that watch come together and tick? It would never happen. This universe is more complicated than a watch. Your body is a million times more complicated than a watch. When they go in, they find DNA. DNA is a map. Now, you've got to be blind not to realize that if somebody made a map that maps out just exactly the way your whole body will function and what it will do and who you are and the characteristics that make you up, all of it is so supremely organized. Whenever you find organization, you look for the person who organized it. And so what I'm saying is that creation is shouting to all of us, I'm here. Now, when creation shouts to us that he's here, we are left then with an obligation. And what would that be? To thank him? Yes, because thankfulness is something that we're going to find is missing later on in this judgment. What else? Pardon me? What's that?
Acceptance.
To acceptance, and from the acceptance that there is a God, what would you want to do next?
Honor him.
Seek him. Right? To seek him, to find out who he is, to get to know him, to say, there is a designer who has made all of this. Who is he? You know, the Bible promises that if you seek for me with all your heart, you will find me. That promise is true if you never read the verse. You follow what I'm saying? If you never read the verse, it's still true. So that somebody in some part of the world who seeks God, who knows nothing about the Bible, God will reveal himself to those who seek after him. Because God has revealed himself to us already through creation. Creation is shouting to the entire world that God is here. God has not left himself without a witness. Sometimes, if you look at an abstract painting, you probably wouldn't even wonder who made it. You'd wonder who tipped the buckets of paint over for that to happen. Yeah, that's right. But if you're going to look at the glorious painting, if you looked at just an incredible painting with all of its beauty and glory and everything so in its right place, the first thing you want to know is what? Who painted it? Who painted that painting? It is so perfect. It is so wonderful. It is so just right. Who made this painting? That's what you'd want to know. Now listen. Is there a glorious painting, far more glorious than anything anybody has ever created, all around us? Jack, where are you? You were up at Warren and Jean's. Did you see something glorious? You were startled at it. You said it changes every minute. What an incredible view. Right? And it is, isn't it? Who made it? Who painted it? That ought to be the first question, right? Where did all this come from? All this beauty, all this magnificence, all of this power, all of this, all that we see around us. Look at the life cycles. Look how one thing feeds on the other. Look how everything is balanced and ordered. The only imbalance is what we've done with it. Right? Look at all of this. Who made this? So they are without excuse. And so the first thing where wrath will be revealed is because man has chosen to suppress the truth in themselves and towards others. And so you don't have to look very far to find books. You don't have to put the radio on for very long to find person after person who is denying the truth that there is a God. Our culture is full of it, is it not? You see, when someone suppresses the truth of the reality of God, God is still shouting. They're living in his creation. He is still revealing himself. And so in order to propagate this suppression of the truth, they must keep on proclaiming it to everybody that they can see, so that they too might realize and come into the light that there is no God. That they might be enlightened. And I've heard that term used often by those who say there is no God. To come out of the dark and come into the light. When it's exactly the opposite. And that's
sometimes when disaster happens, people acknowledge God. Like at 9/11?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Everybody was praying.
Well, I'm sure the churches, yeah.
Yeah, the churches were jammed.
They were. And not only were the churches jammed, but all of a sudden CNN, if you wanted to count how many times God, if you could get the tapes of the day of September 11th and listen to the tapes and watch them and see how many times God was mentioned and prayer was mentioned, I bet you it was a record. Because suddenly they were looking to God. Even these hard newscasters, and many of them are, they constantly express anti-God stuff, were suddenly talking about prayer and talking about God. And that's very true, Marie. Sometimes crises can do that. And sometimes crisis then can become a blessing rather than a curse. Sometimes we need to get shaken. Otherwise, we'll just continue on in our complacency. So we can see that His eternal power and Godhead are revealed through creation. That the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen. That's quite a verse, isn't it? Next. And so it goes on in verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. That's what you mentioned before, right? But became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Do you know how many so-called wise fools there are?
Most politicians.
Okay.
Okay. So the Ottawa is full of them.
Well, listen, you don't have to get out of shanty camp. Okay? And you know, sometimes you don't have to get out of this room. Because sometimes we think we're smart. And, you know, we reason our way through things. We reason our way into sin. And we do. We justify. We justify our actions. We profess ourselves to be wise. All that makes perfect sense. And we're really being fools. And we have a culture and a society now that has moved so quickly in the whole area of, you know, evolutionistic, atheistic philosophy. And there's, you hear them and they sound so wise. But they are absolute fools when they deny the reality of God.
Yeah,
I'm sure you have.
There's this guy who wrote a book. Uh-huh. I guess he was raised in the Anglican church, but now he's an atheist.
Yeah.
He is an atheist.
Right.
And he wrote a book. Greatest Show on Earth.
What is it?
Greatest Show on Earth. Something about evolution.
I see. Yeah. Yeah. Constant. Now listen, I believe in science. True science, I have no problem with. The computer chips that make up this computer, and I'm using it and I'm enjoying it, that's real science. That's real science. The rest is, this other stuff is very theoretical. It's not able to be proved. It's called a theory, and yet it has been elevated into the place of science when it is more religion than science in itself. It's a religion of atheism shrouded around with the name of science. When you have real science, always produces effects because it is studying things that are real. It is testing them, proving them, and then acting upon those things. You can develop theories, but if you can't prove them, then you cannot establish them as scientific facts. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And then it goes on to say, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So where, what has happened here? The worship of idols, okay. But you know, when you think about this, it is saying, there's no God, we believe in evolution. What you've actually done is you've done just this. You changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. You said, no, this is the only God we've got. This is our God. We came out of the mud. That's our God. That's who we are. That's our origins. That's what made us. This is our creator. This is what we have. And I can tell you, it's worship. It's not just, people are passionate about it. They're not indifferent about it. They're passionate about it. And so when you consider this verse in Romans 1:23, it will cover that. It will cover, what are the two most popular programs on TV about musical stars or getting people? What are they called?
On TV?
On television, yeah.
American Idol.
American Idol. Idol. Yeah. Canadian Idol. Yeah. Why do they use the word idol? I think, what does the word idol mean? Someone who is
worshipped.
That's the culture, right? We worship people. People worship movie stars, rock stars, musicians. They worship them. They worship sports figures.
Well, you take when Michael Jackson died. The thousands and thousands of people were there crying.
It was the end of the world. Yeah, end of their world. Yeah.
That's what it seems like.
Yeah. Listen, we are born to worship. All of us are born to worship. We're going to worship something. If we do not worship God, we will exchange the worship of God for something else. And this is what it speaks of here. And so, and actually think that it's wise. We will worship at every other altar except to come and worship the living God. Putting first in our life. And so we see here, there's not only the suppression of the truth, there is the rejection of God himself. We don't want God. We don't need God. We don't need, what people say is they don't need religion, but what they're saying, we don't need God. And oftentimes there's a lot of religion that you don't need. That's true. But let me tell you something, at the root of it, even if religion has misrepresented God, and surely it has, that does not give them excuse, because there still is a God in spite of what man has done. You can always find a reason to reject God. You can always make one up. And sometimes, I mean, I did that when I was 12 years old. I said, if that's God, I don't want anything to do with him. So I decided I would be an atheist. But I wasn't justified in that. I rejected God. I rejected the evidences that were real. So man's rejection of God, and not only man's rejection of God, but man's substitution of God. We substitute God for the creation that's around us. We say, well, because you're going to have a substitute, there's going to be something else take its place. So we had the suppression of the truth, the rejection of God, and then, these are almost progressive in their nature. You first of all, you deny the reality of God, then or hold down the truth that you actually is in front of you. So then you end up rejecting God, and when you end up rejecting God, then you begin to have to have substitute. Something else is going to take its place, and in this case, it speaks of the creation itself. And what comes next is a desire for evil. It's going to happen. You get God out of the picture, and wickedness comes. Wickedness comes. A desire for evil. Now, I want you to understand something. Just because somebody wears a robe and is a priest or a minister or a bishop or whatever, that doesn't mean that they have a walk with God. That doesn't mean that they're in a right relationship with God. They may have all the outward trappings of that, but there may be no relationship with God whatsoever. I think there's such an assumption often. I think it's being well destroyed, that assumption. But for years there was this assumption, if somebody's a minister, they're holy. Or a priest, they're holy. When that's the farthest, it can be the farthest thing from the truth. Isn't that true? And deep inside, even when we were young, we knew better. But it was almost like a sacred cow that you never touched. They were holy. Holiness is not based upon religious position. Didn't Jesus shatter that? Didn't he spend a lot of time shattering that? Wasn't that one of his chief ministries, as you saw right through the whole Gospels? How often did he speak to the religious rulers? And mind you, sometimes not very kindly. You know,
most of the time,
not kindly. Yeah, you'd think we'd learn the lesson of that, but somehow we've missed it. And so it says in Romans 1:24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. This is part of the wrath of God. Part of the wrath of God is this. This is what you want to do. This is what you're insisting on doing. You insist on rejecting me. You insist holding down the truth. You insist on worshiping the creature rather than the creator. Then go. Go do what you want to do. Go do what you want to do. See what it'll do for you. That's wrath. I don't know if you ever think about it that way, but that's the wrath of God being revealed. That's letting people run to their own sense of wickedness. And it is a horrible thing. It is a horrible thing because not only is one person affected, the whole world's affected by it. One man decides he's going to view child pornography and sell it. What does that say? Is that it's his own business. He does what he wants. It's not going to hurt anybody. Is that true? There's the children that are involved, first of all, right? Not only is the children that are involved, there's the propagation of this very filth so that others become involved, so that the circle grows wider and wider. Yeah. Oh, of course it has been. It has been. There's no question. Very true. We are going to start a church. There's no question about that. Yeah. What's that? Oh, there's no question. It has gone too far, and no. Yeah. Yeah. Well, the problem is that it is so deep rooted. It has been going on for. It went on when we were kids, and we knew it. Parents knew it. Yeah. And they were shuffled around, moved around. Oh, they were everywhere. It was so common. It was incredible, and yet. Even the parents were so brainwashed that they wouldn't even listen to their own children. You know, they would say, you can't say anything against the priest. And so they were left in such a bondage and slavery to that. Now people are, you know.
Got to the point when one parish would find out, they would just take him and move him somewhere else.
To the next parish, that's right. Yeah. Sad. A sad situation. Yeah.
The one before was Bishop Campbell, which was homosexual himself,
right.
But also when everything came from Mount Cashel in Newfoundland, quote and unquote in the newspaper, maybe the kids enjoyed it.
Yeah.
Still have that rating at home.
What a horrible statement. And so it says in Romans 1:24, God gave them up to uncleanness. Yeah. Boy, that's uncleanness, isn't it?
Yeah.
Dishonoring the lusts of their hearts. Yeah. That's what that is, isn't it? Dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Yeah. That's what happens. That's what happens to a society and a culture that rejects God. And that's what's happening in our society and our culture. Our culture and society has chosen to reject God by and large. And we are beginning to see, we're going to see a lot more, friends. We are in a wicked time. And it goes on to speak about how that will manifest itself. Here, it says, oh God, went a little too far here. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. There it is again. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up. This is again, before it says God gave them up to uncleanness. Now it says God gave them up to vile passions. Now I want you to understand this. God is not saying that he created the vile passions. He's saying, I'm giving you over to what you really want to do. It's what he's doing. He's saying, this is what you want to do. I'm giving you over to it. And so if a culture or if people continue to persist down the paths of wickedness, there comes a time when God says, all right, you know, what happens is your conscience becomes hardened, right? You become hardened. Do you know how, if you were to sit down and watch 24 hours of television, I don't even care what channel you looked at right now, but if you were, say 30 years ago, if you could put your 30-year-old mind, because some of you are, everybody here is at least 30, right?
Not me.
Okay, Elsie. With the exception of Elsie, she's only 25. But if you could suddenly go back and take your 30-year-old mind, right, okay, or 40 years ago, whatever, and you could suddenly bring it to now and sit down and watch 24 hours of television, I can assure you, you would be devastated, you would be shocked, you would be disgusted, you would be dismayed, and you would be absolutely incredulous that such a thing could be so publicly manifested on television. Am I right? Am I right? So let me ask you a question. Has your heart become hardened? Has your conscience become dulled? That's right. You become dull to it, right? So you no longer hear the voice of God saying, whoa, don't go there. You no longer hear a lot of what right and wrong is anymore. So that it is amazing how many people, reasonable thinking people, who have come and who say that they follow God, who believe that homosexuality might be all right. Now listen, I'm going to read it from the scriptures here to discover it is absolutely evil and wrong. But don't you feel the pressure of it, and have even some of, I'm sure, in this room, have considered, well, maybe it is okay. I mean, after all, they can't help themselves. And on, those statements have come. But I want to tell you, you've been conditioned. You've been brainwashed. You are constantly under bombardment to begin to believe these things are so. When the Bible says this is actually one of the revelations of the wrath of God being poured out on a culture.
Shootings and muggings and stabbings and you name it, it's all there. Constantly, whether it be in television shows or video games, they're glorifying violence.
Oh, absolutely.
Just on video games, it's just amazing. I saw one that just recently advertising TV, this new game is out, and it's showing these characters shooting people with the submachine gun. What's it called? Machine gun.
Yeah. It just doesn't show them shooting with a submachine gun. It shows the guts flying out and the blood being spilt everywhere and the dismembered. Oh, yeah, we're being very rapidly desensitized so that it's almost like purity is ridiculous. What planet are you from? You know, are you prude? Are you archaic or something? Yeah. Yeah.
Mm. They stabbed him in the heart and then hit the body.
Yeah. Well, if you want to watch the news, you want to get depressed, that's for sure. Yeah.
It is depressing.
Yeah. So let's look again. We're almost done the chapter here, and I didn't think I'd get through this chapter, but I'm kind of glad to get through it because it's dark. Isn't it dark? Oh, well. Oh, don't worry about it, dear. Just leave it. Shouldn't be a bad cord, but... Okay.
She's just got a Kazakh on her drink.
He's in that water.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's the last of these verses here speak about some of the actual behavior. Okay, when it says God gave them up to vile passions, they're vile. Okay, okay, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. What do you think that is? Lesbianism. Okay? It's against nature. Likewise, also the men, here's how we know, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Now it says there's a penalty for this, for homosexual lifestyle. And it's not just... It's not just talking about judgment when they die. The wrath of God is being revealed. It says it is being revealed. Listen, let me give you a couple of thoughts here. I don't know if you're aware of these, some of these, and I'm going to be very quick with this here. But do you believe that homosexuals have a shorter lifespan than heterosexuals? Do you know how much shorter it is? Pardon me? Yeah. I'm going to quote from something, and I'm going to give the credits to it here. This is from Mission America.
That's right. 70? Something on that order.
This is from Mission America. No matter what else one says about the lifestyle, the fact that homosexuals die approximately 30 years earlier than heterosexuals should make one pause. Yes, you read that right. The average lifespan of a gay male right now is around 42 years of age. And this does not account for the impact of AIDS. Okay? For men with AIDS, the average is age 39. Compare this to the 74-year lifespan of the average American male, and you can see right away what conservatives are so concerned about. Lesbians have an average lifespan of about 49 years. The reasons are because of this extremely high-risk behaviors associated with a fast-paced, pleasure-oriented lifestyle that emphasizes youth sex and instant gratification. So, this is part and parcel of God's judgment for sin. You know, okay, if somebody's living promiscuous lifestyle, there's a good chance that they're going to get STDs, right? Isn't there a good chance of that? Do you think that's by chance that those STDs are out there? That's part and parcel of what happens when you choose to live a sinful lifestyle. It says they will receive in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. That's what it says in the Bible. Now, I'm not making this up. And for the life of me, I find it incredible that there are gay churches that purport to believe that the Bible is true. What do you do with this?
Yeah.
You tear it out. You decide what you want to believe, and you decide what you don't. You suppress the truth. Okay. And even in the sense of multiple partners and all kinds of things that go on, with the agenda, the gay agenda, and what happens. Don't be fooled. I'll tell you this, that this. Push that is on in our society, and look, it's a push. It's not a small thing. It is incredibly moving at a rapid pace, so that it's touted as normal, it's touted as good, it's wholesome, it's okay, it's none of that. And did you know that children are being recruited to, they're going into schools, public schools now, and encouraging the children to discover they're gay. And they're encouraging young children in the elementary schools to do this very thing. And so they're looking for and encouraging a lifestyle that is sinful. I do not believe that anybody is born gay. I believe that we all have tendencies to sin. Every one of us in this room have our weaknesses. For some, it is a weakness of being attracted to the opposite sex. We are all born sinners. We are all born with a sinful nature, and we are all born with a tendency to sinful desires. That I believe. And because of that, we are all going to be tempted to go down paths and lifestyles that are wrong and that are destructive. Some of us take the paths and some of us don't. Some of us resist particular situations and some don't. But once you start down that road, it's not so easy, is it? If you wanted to look at the life of, if you want to look at somebody who is considered a pedophile, our society basically says they're almost incurable. Are you aware of that? that they say they can't do anything with them. They are wired this way. Right? That's really what they say. That's what they're saying to you, right? Okay. Now, if you believe that, then you could turn around and use the same argument and say, well, a homosexual is wired this way. They can't be anything different. Well, does it mean then, if you're going to follow that line of reasoning and thought, then you should be able to say about the pedophile, that's who God made him that way. Would you be prepared to say that God made him that way, that that's the way he should be?
No.
No, because it's wrong.
Nobody wants to take that responsibility in this era.
That's right. That's right. It's our fault. It's my fault if I've gone and done this. And there are men who just can't stay out of other women's dresses. They can't. You know, they just seem obsessed with it. They can't stick to one woman. They got to be... Have you ever met people like that? And they live their life like that. Well, they can't help themselves. They're born that way. Right? So we say, well, okay, let's have the society of committed adulterers. They're a minority group, and we want to elevate them up, and we go say, don't you say anything against these committed adulterers because they can't help themselves. And then we get the society of the pedophiles. Let's not say that they're going to molest children, but they're just going to view them. That's all they're going to do. And they should have the rights to do that. And then we've got the ones that say, no, we need the permission to have more wives than one. And that won't be long, let me tell you, where we will find bigamy will no longer be against the law. As our society grows in its perversion, so will the perversions be more and more permitted and allowed and touted and exclaimed as if they are good. That's what happens.
Didn't God sanction multiple wives?
He never sanctioned it. Never. It was done by men, but was never sanctioned in the Old Testament. No, right from the beginning, he said, a man shall leave his father and his mother, cleave to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. That's God's plan. Man, because sin, diverted from that plan. But he never sanctioned it, no. Did it happen? Absolutely. But there was never a sanction of it. And Jesus reiterated the same promise right again in the New Testament.
You said in one comment there that you were born sinners.
Yes.
Yes,
that we're all born with a sinful nature.
With a sinful nature.
Yes.
Yeah. You were all born sinners. And then you said,
well, the reason why I guess I could say we were born with a sinful nature, which means what we are going to do is sin.
Okay, but a baby.
Yes, the baby has not yet practiced sin, but give it a little time. And
well,
he will.
There's an age of
reckoning. Yes, in that sense, but nevertheless, yes, there's no question about that they're not aware. But at the same time, when consciousness, as consciousness grows, so does sin. So that you don't have to teach a child to be good. I mean, you don't have to teach a child to be bad. You don't have to. Because there's a sinful nature in all of us. And Romans 5, we'll get to Romans 5, and it's going to show us why that is the case and what the remedy for is that for it as well. So I'm going to try and get to the bottom here. As it says this, as it goes on about this shameful behavior, They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind. There's the giving over again. Three times it mentions God giving over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then it gives a list, and what an awful list it is. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, which is hate, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud. This really does sound like the news, doesn't it? I'm saying it is. Boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve those who practice them. So we have the suppression of truth, the rejection of God, the substitution to worship creation rather than God, and then man's lust and running after evil, the end result. So this shows the degradation of an individual or a culture or a society that turns its back on God. What does that say about where our society is heading? This is where it's heading. I don't have any doubt whatsoever that our society is moving in this direction. And that means then, all the more, the hope, okay, that's awful despairing, but I want to leave us with this message of hope. We have an answer for all of this. We have an answer for every bit of this wickedness. We have an answer for this man who was charged today. We have an answer for him too. He can be saved. He can be forgiven. He can be made right with God. It's possible, okay? Don't think it's not. And we're going, when we get into Romans 2, we're going to discover how careful we must be in our judgments of other people. Because you stand before the bar of God, and you want to find out how many of these things, you know, would you wouldn't qualify without the righteousness of Christ being given to you. Our only hope then is the righteousness of God. But it is a hope, it is an answer for this kind of wickedness. And it is a hope for your neighbor. It is a hope for people. It is a hope for young people. We need to bring the gospel to them, and we need to bring it home to our children, to our neighbors, to everyone, because this is the answer that stems the tide of this kind of thing. And it will start with one person at a time who comes to faith in Jesus Christ and delivered from this suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, from a rejection of God, from worshiping the Creator, and from running after evil. That's the hope. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said, listen, I'm not ashamed of this, because this is the consequences of not believing the gospel. This is the end result of it. What a chapter. What solemn words are given here. And so the wrath of God is being revealed in the degradation of a society. And as a society experiences a moral decay, then the society begins to crumble. And our society is on the crumbling path if there is not a reversal. And I don't believe that that reversal cannot happen. I believe that it can. As we seek the face of God, even Israel was told, if my people who are called by my name will seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. There's hope, but it's going to be in the gospel, friends. It might be archaic to the rest of the world, it might be ridiculous and foolish, but it's going to be the only answer to stem the tide. Any other comments or questions?
There's still some people who sin and they're not really aware that they're sinning at all. They don't know about God.
Yes, on a certain level, there's lots of things that when I was first converted, I didn't know that was sin. You know. Mm-hmm. But as I became aware of them, then my conscience would be convicted and I would have to deal with it. So there's no question about that. But there are fundamentals and truths that we are faced with that everybody knows that they've done wrong. It's not like, you know, everybody knows they've done wrong. It may not be, we don't know the scope of those things, but as we become aware, then our awareness of sin grows, but also our awareness of righteousness grows, and our awareness of God's power to deliver us grows.
Well, like, take for instance, when I was in high school, a lot of people had had abortions, and it was just an accepted practice. Like,
mm-hmm.
We thought that that might be wrong.
Mm-hmm.
We didn't know it was wrong.
Right.
It's just an accepted practice.
Yeah. And that's happening in our culture more and more, where people have become desensitized, and it's almost like startling for them to hear that something is wrong, that they've considered it to be okay, which includes maybe even a homosexual lifestyle or something like that. It's almost like, yeah, well, what's wrong? Yeah, it's normal. It's become normal. And so, you know, to say that it's sin is almost like a, you know.
Well, in grade 11, my daughter was the only one that wasn't on the pill. And they just thought it was just terrible that, you know, we would take a stand against that lifestyle. Mm-hmm. But but that it was all an accepted practice that they should go out and do whatever they want.
Yeah. So, regardless of all of that, the Bible says we're still without excuse, because the fundamental reality that God is there is the beginning point. And if God is there, then we need to acknowledge him. And that's the refusal to do that leads us to the kind of darkness where people don't know right from wrong. And that's where we are to bring the light of the gospel so that people know right from wrong and also know that there is an answer for their sin.